Father, we come before you, and I want to uphold those who are struggling physically. As David already had to go home, I pray that this is just a little virus that will pass quickly, and that you'd give him rest even now as he's home and help him to be feeling better. Thank you that Rebecca was able to sit with him. For Tremel, who's not feeling well right now, that you would just put your arms around him as well, and Brenda, and all the others here that have been dealing with stuff. And we've got individuals here that are dealing with serious stuff. And you're the only one that can give the comfort and the grace, to give the strength, and to keep the spirits high in the midst of all of it. And this morning's message will touch a little bit on the struggles and the hardships and the difficulties and the unfairness of life, and that you administer to each of us, that we may, in and through it all, be drawn to you, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to oppression, I don't know how you handle it, but I don't handle it very well. Early in my high school years, actually, I'd switched schools, so I was actually an upperclassman at this particular point. But at this particular school, something happened one day that's not typical of me. I'm not necessarily an aggressive person. But this particular day, I happened to be in the gymnasium, and there was this one fella that was just, he was a bully. He just was a bully, and I didn't like him very much. But that's neither here nor there. I happened to see this bully take this freshman and wrap him up in one of these gymnastic mats that are kind of long, you know, where you can do your whatever if you're a gymnast or whatever. And he wrapped him up in this thing, and then he held him there while all these other upperclassmen were taking turns running across the stage and jumping up and landed on this poor freshman, and I came unglued. I jumped there on that stage, and I laid hands on this bully. That's just not something that I do, but what I saw just burnt me up. As I've had opportunities to travel the world, I can tell you of a time when I was staying in a motel. I can't even tell you the country I was in at this particular time. I want to say it was Honduras, but I don't know that for sure. It was a third world country, but I'm staying in a hotel, and I happened to walk out on the balcony there of my room, and right below me were makeshift cardboard homes that the staff were living in. And here you are in a dry hotel room that's got a nice bed, and right below you are people that are just scrounging to survive. It does something to you. And then I've had the, I don't know what the word is, I want to say the privilege, but it's not a privilege, but I've had the opportunity to see what happens after Christians have been killed for their faith and their churches have been burnt down. To walk through that area and actually to minister, to speak from the pulpit at a church where these folks are just 7 days past a massacre simply because they were Christians, and their husbands and their children have been martyred 7 days earlier. I have seen oppression. And we live in a world where we see it around us and we question, as we're going to see in a moment, we question, where is God in all of this? But we live in a world where it's all around us. Our world is one that 1 billion people lack access to clean water. I've been in those places. Where every 7 seconds a child dies of hunger, where 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day, where 100 million children are denied basic education, where 40% of people in the world lack basic sanitation, and where Americans spend more annually on trash bags than nearly half the world does on all their goods. And we ask the question, where is God? Why doesn't God do something? Then we can talk about Christians. I just shared with you my experience where Christians are persecuted. If you've never been in a situation like that, I can remember, and I've told this story before, but when I went one time to Nigeria, I was told that if we strike in Iraq, not to come. I happened to be at the Heathrow Airport on my way to Nigeria when we struck Iraq, and so I had no choice but to continue on my journey. And I can tell you the tension that is felt in an atmosphere where Christians are persecuted. Every month, 255 Christians are killed. Every month. 104 are abducted. 180 women are raped, sexually harassed, and forced into marriage. 66 churches are attacked. 160 Christians are detained without trial and imprisoned. And again, we ask the question, where's God? Most of us have never faced a lot of this stuff. And yet, when we stub our toe on Monday and the car breaks down on Tuesday and the kids are sick on Thursday, we're asking, where's God? Why in the world does this loving, caring God who says that he loves me, how come he's allowing us to go through these things? Why is it that I have cancer? Why is it that my child died? Why is it that my spouse left me? And we begin to doubt. If we're not careful, we're going to have an attitude like Sam Harris. And he asked the question, or the statement, either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes. Let's back up. No. Catastrophes like this, or he doesn't care, he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick, choose wisely. We can get in that attitude when we look around and we see the oppression and the injustice, and we begin to think it's God's fault. He is the sovereign God in control of everything, is he not? He is the all-powerful one. And so because he's not fixing it, it's his fault. Can I remind you how this all started? Back in the Garden of Eden, when God decided that he would create the universe, and in the universe he would create an earth, and on this earth he would create plants and flowers and fish and birds and animals, and he decided that he would create humans after his own image. And he created man and woman, and he placed them in the garden, and everything was perfect. It was very good, as he described it. And in this beautiful and perfect environment, God laid down only one restriction. There was plenty to eat, there was plenty to do, but there was one tree that he put in the garden, in a sense, to allow man to decide whether he would love and honor and glorify God by choice, or if man would, by choice, decide that he would go his own way and do his own thing and rebel against God. And if you know the story, you know that man chose to disobey. And because of that disobedience, sin came into the world, and we now live in a broken world, and we are dealing with the consequences of all of that. And I just ask you this question. If God didn't exist, how much better do you think the world would be? In fact, the Bible tells us that if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit restraining evil today, it would be far worse than what we're experiencing or anybody in the world is experiencing. But we still struggle with all of that. Romans 1 gives us a description of mankind, and this is just part of the description that we find in Romans chapter 1. But it's talking about human beings. He said they have become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil, greed and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Welcome to the human race. We've all seen it. We see it all around us. And so we need to slow down a little bit and maybe back up and to realize that maybe the mess that we're in is our fault, not God's fault, because sin has affected it. So how in the world do we then, living in this broken world, affected by all this sin, how in the world can we even begin to find peace in the midst of it all? Well, there's hope and there are answers, and again, we're going to the book of Ecclesiastes. Will you turn there with me? Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. If you were here last week, you know that the first part of chapter 5 was kind of a little break from the whole theme of the book up to this point. The first four chapters were just dealing with vanity of vanity. Everything is meaningless. We're in this circle of just continuation. What starts here, ends here, starts here, ends here. It's just a cycle of everything. And no matter who you are, no matter what you do, you're going to die. And when you die, you're not going to take anything with you. And you're going to find out that all that labor, all that work that you have left behind, nobody really appreciates it. And it isn't long, and you're forgotten, and everything seems meaningless. That's kind of the author of the book of Ecclesiastes that I have said I believe, is Solomon. Well, then, in the first part of chapter 5, he pulls away from that a little bit and talks about what worship really is. And we looked at that last week, and we found out that worship is more than just a song or two that we sing, or the style of song that we sing, or whatever. It has to do with my heart condition and my approach to God, and he's evaluating my relationship with him. But then in verse 8, he picks right up where he left off at the end of chapter 4, and he says this: "If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. He who loves silver will never be satisfied with silver. He who loves abundance will with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner is to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him. For it is his heritage. For as every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. And he will not dwell unduly on all the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joys of his heart." The writer of Ecclesiastes looking around, and he sees the oppression, he sees the injustice. But you notice what he says in verse 8. If you see oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, what's he say? Be shocked. No, he doesn't say that. He says, don't be surprised at such a thing. Welcome to the human race. It's terrible with all the oppression and the injustice that we see. If we backed up, we would find where Solomon in this book was saying, you know, where there ought to be justice in the court system, there's not justice. Where there ought to be righteousness, you go into the temple or with the people of God, you don't find righteousness, you find unrighteousness. And so it seems like in verse 8, he's just saying, this is the way life is on planet Earth. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Should I be surprised if I happen to be the recipient of oppression? Or if I happen to be the one that seems to be the recipient of unfairness? I shouldn't be surprised. But we are. I'm going to tell you a little story. I hate to say it, but I'm going to share it. Early in our ministry, early in our Christian walk, Brenda and I decided that we would kind of allow God to determine how many children we had. And we were serving small churches. And, you know, it's interesting, though, while we were following a conviction that we believe that God would have us do as parents, as husband and wife, there were church folks that would try to almost punish you because you're so stupid. Why don't you use a little common sense? I mean, we pay your ticket. We can fix that. It's hard to handle things when you're the recipient of that. Or you're going through a divorce. And your spouse is able to afford a lawyer that's slipperier than yours, if I could use that term. And you feel like you're on the losing end. It's not fair. Or you live in your life and you're trying to do your very best, and you watch what you eat and you watch your exercise and you do all of that, and you go to the doctor and he tells you just have a few weeks to live. It's hard to handle that, isn't it, when we're on the receiving end? And yet Solomon says, you know, we live in this world, and when you see these things happen, you shouldn't necessarily be surprised. The children of Israel saw this often in their history. And when Jesus walked this earth, this was certainly a time when there was much oppression, when the Roman rule was in charge. Kurt Wilms says this: the demand for tribute to Rome and taxes to Herod, in addition to the tithes and the offerings to the temple and the priesthood, dramatically escalated with economic pressures on peasant producers. After decades of multiple demands from multiple layers of rulers, many village families fell increasingly into debt and were faced with loss of their family inheritance of land. The impoverishment of families led to the disintegration of village communities and the fundamental social form of such agrarian society. These are precisely the deteriorating conditions that Jesus found. And yet, you don't find Jesus fighting Rome while he walked this earth. Did he? And then we have Saul of Tarsus, who comes to know Christ and becomes the great apostle Paul. And he's living under Roman rule. He ends up dying under Roman rule. And yet he says we need to have a proper attitude towards all of this, and we need to be praying for those who are in government and who are over us, respecting them. And so Solomon says, you know, hey, you see oppression and you see all of this in the world, don't be surprised. It's just commonplace with sinful man. So big government and taxes, oppression and injustice. I guess I agree with everybody else. This book is so obsolete and so out of date. It's not even relevant for today. This past week, I pulled into my driveway, and sitting at the division of whether you would go to Betty Jo's house or come to our house, there was an SUV sitting there with a big old sign on the door that said, tax assessor. And I'm thinking, here I am, turning my garage into an apartment for my dear old mother-in-law, and I'm going to get taxed for all of this. Well, Solomon is seeing all of this, and he's addressing it, and he doesn't like it, and nor should any of us. But at the same time, welcome to the human race and to a fallen world. Going back to what we said earlier, you know, where is God? Why isn't he taking care of this? Why doesn't he fix it? Why doesn't he cure all the diseases? Why doesn't he stop letting people die? And we ask the question, is Jesus Savior of the world, or is he a liberator of the poor? What was it that he was really seeking to do? Was it to make sure that every mouth was fed? Was it to make sure that every disease was healed? Is that why he came? That's what they thought he was there for, and that's what they were following him for. But when truth was known that he came to save sinners, which would mean that he would have to die on the cross of Calvary, people turned on him. But there is a theology out there that's called liberation theology. Maybe you have heard of it, maybe you haven't, but it's a theology that says that we need to do something about all this injustice. It's also called the social gospel. And whether we want to admit it or not, a lot of churches, a lot of missions are being swayed more towards the social gospel, but that's another message and I won't deal with that. But according to liberation theology, the social gospel, the Bible reveals God not as Savior of the world, but as liberator of the oppressed. They teach that God takes the side of the poor and calls for their relief, giving people what they need. What they need. By taking it from working citizens under compulsion of the state. That's called liberation theology. We call it politics. But we forget what Jesus really came for. And maybe we then lose our mission as well when it comes to all of this. Does this mean that God doesn't care? We know better than that. He has a special concern for the less fortunate. And Scripture is filled with warnings about our attitude towards the less fortunate. If you've got your Bibles, take them, turn to the book of James with me. The book of James. James chapter 2. Starting in verse 15. The context here is talking about faith, what faith really is. It's not just believing in God. Satan believes and trembles. But he's talking that true faith is faith in action. And so he says in verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? And he goes on to say that kind of faith is worthless. So God cares about the less fortunate, and we should care about the less fortunate, and we must watch our attitude towards the less fortunate. Instead of looking at the poverty in Africa and knowing that parents have 12 kids and we say they're so stupid, they're hoping that only two of them might live, but that's another point. We have to be careful. But contrary to the social gospel, God's foremost concern is not freeing us from political and economic oppression. That's not his main concern. And that's why the writer of Ecclesiastes can say, when you see it, don't think this to be shocking. It's just the way it is. But God's main purpose is redeeming us from our sin. And that should always be the goal and the purpose of missions and ministry. So here we are, we're kind of trying to walk this tightrope with evangelism and social aid. And it is a tightrope, because we can go so far with social aid to where we can give everything away, and it isn't long, and those who are giving it away no longer have anything to give away. And now you've made it worse. But that's a whole other subject. But then we can have a coldness to the social need and think that all I have to do is preach the gospel and not care whether or not they have anything to eat. And James takes care of that. So this is a balance that we're in. Each of us are in this balance that we have to try to have a tender heart, a caring heart, and willing to help those who are in need, but knowing that you can't solve it all. The poor will always be with us. We can't solve all of that. But we do have a responsibility to spread the gospel. If you remember Peter in the book of Acts, going into the temple, there's a beggar there, and the beggar is looking for money, and Peter says, I've given it all away. Well, he doesn't really say that. He says, silver I don't have any, and gold I don't have any. But what I have, I give you. That should be our attitude as far as evangelism as well. I may not have much, and I might not have anything to give at this point, but let me tell you about my Lord. And that's the far more important thing. The warning here comes in verses 10 through 15, if you'll follow with me. He says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, and he who loves abundance with increase, this is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. In other words, the more you make, the more there are of people that want to take. So the goods increase, they increase with those who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their own eyes? They see all of this take place. And then he says in verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, for his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is an extreme evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind all his days? He also eats in darkness, and he has many sorrows and sickness and anger. Riches don't always bring happiness. And that's what Solomon is drawing at. And if anybody should know, it was him. We could go back to chapter 2 and read his own story of how he had more than anybody that was before him. He had all the wealth that you could dream of. And yet he's looking at it and he's saying, it's vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And that's what he's saying here. It'd be better if you just had one handful and were content with it and get a good night's sleep and enjoy life, than to be always after two hands full and never be satisfied with what you have. That's kind of what he's driving at. Derek Kidner says this, if anything is worse than the addiction money brings, it's the emptiness it leaves. If anything is worse than the addiction the money brings, it's the emptiness it leaves. Proverbs 23, 1 through 8, the clock says I can't take you here, but you might want to go there later. And the warning here in Proverbs 23, if I can kind of summarize it, it says, you're invited to dinner to a rich man's house. And as you walk into his house and you're getting ready to eat, and you see all the delicacies that he has, it's not necessarily talking about the food on the table, it's talking about all that he has. And he says, if you're given to appetite, to where you want to chase after everything that he has, put a knife to your throat. A diet that works. It's just the warning that we're told. And so we have to be careful because we live in a culture, we live in an age, we live in a time when there is much to be gotten. And many have arrived. And if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves chasing that same rabbit, only to find it doesn't bring the happiness that we thought it might. And I'd be willing to guess that a congregation this size, that if we could be as vulnerable and open and transparent in all ways, there would be some of you that would probably be willing to share stories like this. And then there are some in this congregation, no doubt, that are at the other level of things, and yet we have an appetite to try to gain. And we won't be content or happy, we think, until we arrive. And Solomon's just dealing with those things. Timothy was warned by the Apostle Paul. He said, listen, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Remember Philippians, where Paul is talking to the Philippian church that sent him a gift, and he's telling them that he has learned in his ministry, he has learned in his journey of following the Lord. He's learned to be content, whether his belly is full or it's growling. He can be content if he has plenty in his wallet or he is suffering need. Wrestle with that sometime when God's supposed to supply all my needs and the Apostle Paul is suffering need. And so he's writing to this young man and he's saying, Timothy, you will finally begin to arrive maturity when you come to the point where you understand that godliness and contentment is really a key here in this life. So if you've got food and clothing, be content. Then he goes on to say, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, there's nothing wrong with riches. And Solomon even talks about that. But it shouldn't be the appetite that I chase. So he said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. If it was true back then, it's true today. And so what Solomon is saying in the book of Ecclesiastes seems to be echoed from the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and both of them are written by God to me. To you. And so God is just giving us some direction and some wisdom here. Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one, and guess what that means? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Verse 18, he wraps it up. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says, here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him for his heritage. To be able to be content with what I have, and not have this driving hunger for more, but to be able to take what you have and learn to be content and to enjoy it to its fullness for God's glory. It's kind of what he's getting at. And then, like he said, if the individual that might go to bed hungry can at least get a good night's sleep, if he's not striving to be or to get something that he can't get. So, contentment is the greatest form of wealth that we should be striving for. You know what I see in this picture? Contentment. You know what else I see in this picture? Enjoyment and happiness. And I've seen this around the world. And you know what this little fella has besides a tire and a stick? Not much. Not much. But what is he doing? He's enjoying today with the life that God has given him. And he is content. I need to wrap up. Let me just real quickly say, I am not in favor of bringing third world pastors to America to get educated. I am all for training national pastors in their culture. Because I have seen over and over and over again what happens is when we bring them here to the States to get educated and they get a taste of our way of life, it's hard for them to go back to the tribes and to the jungles and to the villages. Because before they came here, they looked like this. And then when they get a taste of our life, they can never be content going back to that again. But that's where we all need to be, is content with a God who's in charge. Would you pray with me? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed, let me just say that there's only one way that you could ever come to this particular point to where you could be content with what God is doing, and that's to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Until you have that living relationship with Him, this is not even possible, feasible, imaginable. But if you're here this morning and maybe God is tugging on your heart and you recognize that you have never yet accepted the salvation that's found in Christ alone, that's your first step. And you need to just bow before Him and say, God, I know I'm a lousy sinner, I've messed up, but I want to be forgiven and I know that Christ is my only hope and I want Him to be my Lord and Savior. Take over my life, forgive me of my sins. But once you've done that, it's a journey, and you and I must guard ourselves against everything around us, because the world, the flesh, and the devil would prefer we go the other way. And Jesus said, hard is the way, straight and narrow and difficult, but great reward for those who walk that path. Father, thank you for the message this morning and the reminder. We are blessed to live in this country and we are grateful for all that we have. And I would ask that you would minister to us in such a way that we would be willing to examine ourselves to make sure that we're living for the right reasons and for the right purpose. And that's to bring you glory in all that we do and all that we say. I want to thank you for what you've done for Central financially and the way you have blessed us. But may we be faithful and honor and glorify you in much. But may we also be willing and able to honor and glorify you with little. And we'll thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.